Why is this not moving? There we go. I guess I'm swiping the wrong way. Maybe. Why is this so slow? All right, there we go. John chapter 14, verse 29, Jesus said, "And now I have told you before it comes to pass, that when it comes to pass, you might believe." Now, I don't really need to see it to believe it, but there are some people like Thomas who needs to see it to believe it, isn't it? And really, that's what prophecy is all about. Prophecy is to show us that God is God. I mean, if he said it, he's going to do it. And if he spoke it, he's going to bring it to pass. Can I get an amen? And so this morning we're going to be talking about, first of all, the phoenix. What in the world is the phoenix? Phoenix is a bird, in case you didn't know that. And prior to 1871, it was the state bird. They changed it to the eagle, the bald eagle. You didn't know that, did you? I didn't know that. Maybe you knew that. I didn't know that. So what in the world did our founding fathers want a phoenix to be our state bird for? Well, it's because what it represents and why it represents it. The phoenix, according to Egyptian or Egyptology, was a bird who was birthed out of the ashes of ruin and came to life out of the ashes. And the reason why our founding fathers wanted the phoenix to represent the United States is not all of our founding fathers were Bible-believing Christians. Many of them, because the Bible was so ingrained into society, many of them attended church and read Bible verses and quoted Bible verses, but they had another agenda. And their agenda was for a new world order. And they believed that based on some of this Egyptology and a lot of the whole United States capital is designed after some of the Egyptology and all of the influences of Osiris. And Osiris also is known as Apollyon or Apollo. And it's this demigod or Satan incarnate that will rise in the last days. And so they believe that there would come an event in the history of the United States, and that the New World Order would rise out of the ashes of some disaster, thus the phoenix. And so, and what is a New World Order? Well, if you've watched politics for very many years, you have seen every president since George Bush Sr. say, "We have an opportunity for a New World Order." It is their agenda, it is a socialist agenda, and it's something that all of the politicians, be it Democrat or Republican, have wanted to be a part of since, as I said, since some of those early days, 20 years ago or so. Why? Well, some believe that there is a shadow government running the United States, be it the Bilderbergs, the money people, or be it Nephilim that live under the earth, as Edward Snowden recently said, that there are giants living under the earth that are running the United States and giving orders to the White House. And this is from Snowden, the whistleblower, right? And so whatever version you want to believe, it appears that there is some form of shadow government with an agenda that is moving the United States into a direction that will be part of a new world order. Now, if you paid attention last September when the Pope came to the United States, his speech was all about the inequalities of the economic system. And he talked about how atrocious it is that the United States and all of the people of the United States are just so richly squandering the resources we have while third world countries live in poverty states. Well, that is kind of sad. But the reason we are the way we are is because we subscribe to something called democracy. And democracy gives the American dream, that if someone comes to America and works hard, you can start a business and it can prosper and you can have money. And that's nothing wrong with that. In fact, when you read the Bible, this is not a new concept. This has been around since the early days. In Peter, he says that you say that you'll go to a certain city and buy and sell and make a profit. And you may, but you should say, as the Lord wills. And so we see that there was a freedom to buy and sell and make a profit even in Bible days. So this is not something that's unique to the United States. It is common sense. But in the last 100 years, new forms of government have came about. Communism, socialism, and they want to change the order of the world. They want to change it to an environment where you can't own a home, the government owns everything, and you work for the government. And this is the socialist New World Order, and it gives them the opportunity to control. So how will the phoenix be born? Probably out of some sort of economic collapse. And immediately following that will be martial law. And if you will not subscribe to the New World Order, they have FEMA camps with giant chain link fences adjacent to railroad tracks already set up in different places all over the United States to put you on a rail car and ship you there because you will not subscribe to the New World Order. Sounds kind of scary, doesn't it? Some experts in this, and I'm no expert, have speculated, because they've seen it done in test environments, that what will happen will be something like, well, the banking system has been hacked, so all the banks are closing, and they will reopen Monday. Now, the people who study this and on all of this, they say that means the New World Order is coming, and you should, at that point, you have about 72 hours to liquidate your assets and run and find a place to hide. Now, I'm not a subscriber into the whole survivalist mentality. I'm not saying it's right. I'm not saying it's wrong. But I'm more of the Jesus is in control of my life, and I don't need to try to really worry. That doesn't mean that we don't plan. Doesn't mean that you shouldn't maybe have some extra food and water, whatever the case may be. But you know what? You're never going to have more bullets than the government has. I mean, you never. Even if you kill half the people, you're probably going to get shot if you fight. You know, the main thing is to be hiding in Christ. Amen? That's the place to hide. And so, this is not one of those doom and gloom sermons that we got to get through the phoenix before we get to the Jubilee. So I just wanted to kind of give you an idea of what is being said, what is happening. And so we got the New World Order. Did I go backwards? Yes, I did. I keep forgetting which way to swipe. Here we go. All right. So what does the Bible say about this ashes that's coming? Well, there's a couple of verses, whether or not these are tied to that, but I just wanted to share some with you. Revelation 18:10 talks about the people standing afar off for fear of her torment and saying, "Alas, alas, the great city Babylon, the mighty city, where in 1 hour is your judgment come." Now, when you interpret this scripture, it sounds like it could be New York, and there's a lot of people that claim it is. I think if you interpret it literally, the city on seven hills, it sounds more like Rome. But and that's probably the more accurate translation. However, what it's referring to also in the wider interpretation is a system, a social, religious, and economic system that has come about in the last days. So it could be New York, it could be Washington, D.C., it could be Britain, it could be. The point is, the social economic system is going to collapse to bring in a new world order, right? And people are going to be in shock when it happens. Notice it said, in how long? In 1 hour, right? 1 hour. And so, you know, there is no precursor. There is no warning. It's like, bam, when it happens, it happens. Revelation 13, 17. And, of course, most of us know this. No man will be able to buy or sell, save that he has a mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. And so we know there is coming a change to the social and economic system. We know that there is going to be a new world order. We know that there is going to be a mark. We know that no one will be able to buy and sell and trade without the mark. And that's coming, right? And we can see it right on the cusp. We can see it just over the hill. We see everything is set up. Everything is in place for the new world order. And so that's where we're at. And, of course, you know, the other person that kind of got me going down this was Lloyd, who asked me a Brexit thing, you know. And even today there's headlines about rioting over there. You know, if you think about it, the devil is running the show in these last days. Now, I'm going to say he's in charge because Jesus is in charge. But if you think about it, ever since the Arab Spring, chaos in government areas has been the norm. You know, you think about Gaddafi, you think about all the riots in there, you think about ISIS, and it's just a matter of time until this kind of stuff comes to the United States, and now we see it, and usually it starts in Europe, and then it migrates over here. And so what we see with the Brexit thing, yes, the markets have had a little thing, and whether or not this is leading up to some great economic collapse, or that's a couple years down the road, we don't know. We know the order, right? We know the white horse is followed by the red horse, and then it's followed by the black horse, right? And so we know there's going to be a war before this great economic collapse, the big one, right? And so we know the order that it's going to come, so that's kind of the whole Phoenix thing. Now, remember when Jonathan Cahn, his books came out about the Shemitah year, and we all were looking at Elul 29, the last day, the day of release. And the question was, how come 14 years ago last year on Elul 29, after 9/11, we saw on Elul 29 the markets crash. And then 7 years later on the Shemitah day on Elul 29 in 2008, we saw the market crash. And then how come the market didn't crash on Elul 29 last year as everyone thought it would have, since it was that whole Shemitah cycle? And we knew that God was in charge and God was in control. And I think it really kind of surprised a lot of people. And, of course, when Jonathan Cahn was coming on, he was saying, this may not happen. God's in control. We should pray that it doesn't. And so you say, okay, well, you know, God is a God of order. God is a numbers God. You've heard me say that. And so the question is, well, what's different about this Shemitah cycle that ended last year and the others? Well, this one was on the heels of the year of Jubilee. You see, the year of Jubilee happens every 50th year. And so you have seven Shemitah cycles, or seven cycles of seven. And the next year, the 50th year, 7 times 7, 49, the 50th year becomes the year of Jubilee. But what I didn't know until I began to read into this is that one of the things, you know, see, the Elul 29 was supposed to be a blessing, if you remember, to Israel. If they obeyed the Lord and let the ground fallow, then all these blessings were supposed to come. It wasn't about a stock market crash. It was about debt release. And how many of you guys would like to not have any debt? How'd you like to just have your house paid for? Wouldn't that be great? So the idea was supposed to be a blessing for the people of God. And if you didn't obey God, then it became a curse. So if every Elul 29 on the 7-year cycle, the Shemitah year, was to be a blessing, then after the seven sevens, the 49 was not just a day of blessing, it was a year of blessing called a Jubilee year. And a lot of great things happened on this Jubilee year. So what happened is the Shemitah cycle then carries on from the day throughout the entire year, and it becomes a Shemitah year. Wow. Isn't that cool? And so Elul 29, which was the Shemitah day, was not a normal Elul 29 Shemitah day. It was the one that came on and presented us with a Jubilee year. And in the Jubilee year, it becomes a super Shemitah year. Now, what does that mean to us? Well, let's just back up and talk about the year of Jubilee a little bit more. Since Jesus' crucifixion, this Jubilee year, again, every 50th year, is the 40th since Jesus' crucifixion. Now, 40 should bring to mind a number, right? The children of Israel wandered for 40 years before they entered. Where did they enter? Say it with me. The Promised Land. That's right. That's right. You know, we are in our wilderness wandering right now. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasure is laid up somewhere among the blue, right? The angels beckon me from heaven's golden shore, and I won't be at home in this world anymore. I'm entering the Promised Land soon. Amen? And so we see that since 40 is the number of wilderness wandering before you enter the Promised Land, isn't it interesting that this is the 40th Jubilee year since Jesus purchased our salvation? And then, of course, we talked about this last fall at the prophecy update. This is also the 120th Jubilee year since creation. And remember in Genesis 6:3, the Lord said, "My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he is also flesh, and his days shall be 120 years. So it's quite possible when God was speaking about this, he was speaking about Jubilee years. The generations of man will be 120 Jubilee years. And so here we are. Could this be the last Jubilee year? And what does that mean to me? Now, this is what I really got. This just blessed my socks off when I figured this out. You see, prophecy is pattern, right? Everybody say it with me. Prophecy is pattern. Everything that God does, he establishes a pattern. The pattern for the crucifixion was every year that the Jews would offer a lamb on Passover. It was a pattern. And then on a specific day in human history, Jesus, the Son of God, became the Lamb of God on Passover. So the pattern was established. Now, Pentecost is the Greek name for the Hebrew Shavuot, or Festival of Weeks. And of course, it happens 50 days after Passover. Here's how it is described in Leviticus. From the day after the Sabbath, the day you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, count off 7 full weeks. Count off 50 days up to the day after the 7th Sabbath. Now remember, there's more than one Sabbath. It's a Sabbath of days. There's a Sabbath of years, right? So we're talking about 7 sets of 7 years, or 7 sets of 7 days, 7 Sabbaths. Then present an offering of the new grain to the Lord. And so after Passover, there would be 7 Sabbaths, or 7 sets of 7 days, or 7 sets of 7 weeks, right? 7 weeks. And then the next day, 49 days, the next day, the 50th day, is what we call Pentecost, right? So what does that have to do with Jubilee? What did I say prophecy was? Pattern, right? Prophecy is pattern. So the pattern for Pentecost was 49 days, and the next day was Pentecost, and that's exactly what the pattern is for Jubilee. 49 years in the next year is Jubilee, right? Now, here's the cool thing. Many scholars have talked about Pentecost being the rapture of the church. Why? Because they said that Enoch, who was the first man raptured, and remember, Enoch is a type of the church, right? Enoch was a preacher of righteousness. He also preached, according to Jude, that the Lord is coming with 10,000 of his saints. That's what the church has been preaching, right? Jesus is coming soon. We've heard it before. So Enoch is a type of the church. And the Bible says that Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him, so he was raptured. And then after that, we have the flood, and you have eight people who were saved in an ark. That represents the Jews being preserved during the tribulation after Enoch. The church is raptured, right? But according to Jewish tradition, Enoch was raptured on his birthday. So when is the church's birthday? The church's birthday is Pentecost. The church wasn't born at the cross. Salvation was wrought at the cross. The church wasn't born at the resurrection. That was the fulfillment, because I live, you will live. The church was born at the day of Pentecost. All they did is do what Jesus said, go out and wait until you be endued with power. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, the Holy Spirit fell, and then they began to preach and take the gospel. And Peter, who was afraid and denied Jesus three times, then preached, and 5,000 people were saved. Wow, what a difference the Holy Spirit makes, huh? And so that was the birth of the church. Now, let's look back at this verse again. It says, and then present an offering of new grain to the Lord. And so we see that the purpose of Pentecost was presenting an offering of new grain to the Lord. Here you go, Lord. Here's my offering to you. And so if that is the case, then we see the Jubilee year as a year type of Pentecost, which suggests that during the Jubilee year, and this is not the first time God has done this. Remember when Adam was being tempted, he told Adam, the day you eat the fruit, you will die. And everybody said, well, Adam didn't die. No, God said you will die that day, but God's day was 1,000 years, wasn't it? And no man in human history has ever lived over 1,000 years. And so what we're looking at here is, because prophecy is pattern, the pattern of Pentecost is Jubilee. And so, yes, the church wasn't raptured on Pentecost, but it suggests that the grain offering of the church may be presented to the Lord in the Jubilee year, which gives us 3 months. We'll see, won't we? Won't be long. So could this be the year of the church's departure, the offering to the Lord? Possibly. Now, we're going to review Daniel 7 real quick. Most of you know this. If you haven't, you haven't been around Faith Fellowship very long. Daniel 9:24, 70 weeks were determined upon the people and the holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the visions and the prophecies, and to anoint the most holy. So this angel comes to Daniel, and he says 70 weeks. Now these are weeks of years, 70 sets of 7 years. So 70 times 7, 490 years, right? This is what he says. He says, at the end of these 490 years, here's what's going to happen. We're going to make an end of sin. We're going to make reconciliation for iniquity. We're going to bring in everlasting righteousness, seal up visions, prophecies, and anoint the most holy, crown Jesus, after 490 years. Well, that was a whole long time ago, and that 490 would pass. But he says, did I go too far? Hang on. No, that's right. So he says, know therefore and understand from the going forth of the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. So he tells him exactly when the clock's going to start ticking on this 490 years. From the time the commandment is given to restore and rebuild Jerusalem to the Messiah shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, and streets shall be built again, and the walls even in troubled times. Now this 7 and 62 is 69 weeks. So that's one set of 7 years short of the 490 years. It's 69 times 7, not 70 times 7. And he says, when you get to that 69 times 7, after that, the Messiah will be cut off, but not for himself. And Jesus was crucified exactly from the time that Artaxerxes gave the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. 69 times 7 times 360 days fell to the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the donkey. But when you look at this verse, you see something interesting here. He says 62. This time he dropped another 7. Well, we know that the 69 times 7 times 360 did fall exactly on the day Jesus rode into Jerusalem. So why did he drop a 7 here? From the time the order was given to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, 69 times 7 times 360 is the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem, what we call Palm Sunday. But the extra 7, according to Isaac Newton, points to the second coming. And was there a day when they retook Jerusalem again? Yes, it was the Six-Day War. On June 7th, 1967, the paratroopers dropped into the old part of the city and for the first time in thousands of years retook Jerusalem. And when you look at that day, June 7th, 1967, and take that other seven, times 360, it fell to the day on September 23rd, last September 2015, the day the Pope showed up, presented to Congress, and the day I believe the final 7 years began to tick down. Now, it was the Day of Atonement, and it was also the day they blew the Jubilee trumpet. See, it wasn't the first day of the new Jewish year, it was the 10th day, because that's when Jubilee starts. It doesn't start at the beginning of the Jewish year. In fact, in the Old Testament, they were still using the old calendar, so it was the seventh month, counting from the spring to the fall, the 10th day of the seventh month, and that began the Jubilee year. So it pointed to the day of the Jubilee year, and we know what happened on September 23rd. But what happened in heaven on that day? It was a Jubilee year. What happened in heaven on that day? Does anybody know what happened in heaven last September 23rd? Well, I'll let you stop and think about that for a minute, because I'm going to tell you what happened. I know what happened. I really do. I believe I'm 100% sure I know what happened last September. And I'm going to show you why here in just a second. Now, let's look at Leviticus about the Jubilee year. He said, you'll number seven Sabbaths of years. Now, this is just like the whole thing leading up to Pentecost, but it's years instead of days, right? You'll number seven Sabbaths of years unto thee, seven times 7 years, and the space of the seven Sabbaths of years shall be unto thee 49 years. Then you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the seventh month. Remember, they're going from the spring, so that was September on our calendar last year. September 23rd was the 10th day, right? And in the Day of Atonement, you shall make the trumpet sound throughout all your land. And so there's a trumpet blast, right? It's the Day of Atonement. It's not the Feast of Trumpets that happen every year on the first of the year. It's not a trumpet to war. It's the Day of Atonement trumpet. It only happens once every 50th year. It's the 40th from crucifixion. It's the 120th from Genesis, from creation. It's the trumpet blast of the Day of Atonement, and it happens on the 10th day. Verse 10, Leviticus 25:10, and you shall hallow the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto the inhabitants thereof. It shall be a jubilee unto you, and you shall return every man unto his possessions, and you shall return every man unto his family. Think about it. Just stop and think about it for a minute. You shall return every man to his possessions, and you shall return every man unto his family. Hallelujah. There's a whole lot of people going home. Two reasons in Scripture why the land goes back to the original owner: the year of Jubilee, which we just read, and the kinsman redeemer. So it's a double whammy, right? The kinsman redeemer, if someone dies, right, and the wife is left widowed, then the next of kin is obligated under Jewish law to take the wife, pay the price, redeem the land, redeem the bride, right? And then the other reason why the land goes back to the original owner is the year of Jubilee. So you got two reasons why in Scripture that the land goes back to the original owner. Now, if you're not real familiar with the kinsman redeemer, read the book of Ruth. Most of us understand that Ruth was not a Jew. She was a Gentile. She was the daughter-in-law of Naomi. Naomi had two sons. They had wives, Ruth and Orpah. There was a famine in the land. They went to Moab. And so these were Moabite women, right? They married these girls. And then Naomi's husband died. Orpah's husband died. Ruth's husband died. Naomi said, I went out full, I came back empty. Heard the famine was over, so she's going back to Israel. She tries to tell her daughter-in-laws, go get married, find you a husband here. Orpah says, by the way, Oprah's mother tried to name her Orpah and misspelled it. That's how we got Oprah. And why in the world would you want to name your daughter after the pagan one instead of the other one is beyond me. That's kind of a self-fulfilling prophecy, if you ask me there. No intent, no commercial intended. So anyway, Ruth, you know, says the famous line, where you go, I'll go, and where you lodge, I'll lodge, and your God will be my God, and your people will be my people. And so she goes back with Naomi, and she's working in the field, and she gets seen by this guy, this rich dude, and he kind of takes a liking to her, right? Boaz. And so he tells that she's in the field working, gleaning. Gleaning is where you get what the other people don't get, the leftovers. And he tells them to intentionally leave a handful more for her. And you know the story. It goes on to finally he wants her. And so he finds out she's a widow. And under the Jewish law, the kinsman redeemer, the Jewish word is goel, right? Kinsman redeemer, the next of kin. But he's not the closest next of kin. So he has to go to the guy, and he says, you know, Naomi's got this daughter-in-law, and her son died, and you're the next of kin. The right falls for you to marry and bear children. He's like, man, I'm not ready to get tied down just yet. I'll pass, and you can have her. And so he's all happy about that. And so he ends up taking her as the kinsman redeemer. And he pays the price in silver. Silver is always, in the Old Testament, the price of redemption, right? Judas betrayed Jesus for silver. It represents blood. It represents redemption. He pays the price of silver. And then he becomes her husband, the next of kin. And it's a type of Jesus Christ in the church, because Jesus was our Goel. Remember, Adam forfeited the earth and redemption at the garden. And Jesus came as a man so that he could fulfill the Jewish law of the Goel, or the kinsman redeemer. The only way you and I could be saved was for God to have a son born as a man, because the first Adam failed. The second Adam, our Goel, our kinsman redeemer, has bought us back with his own blood. Hallelujah. Good news. Amen. Now, there's another reference which I like when we talk about the kinsman redeemer. I like to just show you. It's from Jeremiah. Now, remember, Jeremiah is under house arrest for having the audacity to tell him what God's going to do. Some people just don't want to know what God's going to do. They want to hear a feel-good message, a Joel Osteen message. They don't want to hear that judgment day is coming, right? And so, you know, you do that, you may be obedient to the Lord, but you're probably not going to win some brownie points with some people. And that was the case with Jeremiah. So he's under house arrest for giving him the word of the Lord. And the word of the Lord comes to him and says, Amiel, your son, the son of Shemuel, thy uncle, shall come unto you, saying, buy thee my field that is in Anathoth, for the right of redemption is thine to buy. And so what happens is, there comes a time when this land is supposed to go back to its original owner, but you have to pay this price to redeem it back to the original owner, right? It's that same kind of Goel type thing. And so Hanel, my uncle's son, came to me in the court of the prison, according to the word of the Lord, and said to me, buy my field, I pray thee, that is in Anathoth, which is in the country of Benjamin, for the right of inheritance is thine, and the redemption is thine, buy for yourself. And I love this part here. He says, then I knew it was the Lord. You know, have you ever like had this still small voice? You think, I think the Lord told me to do this, but you're not really sure. And you feel like you're a second-class Christian, because, boy, all the super giant spiritual Christians, they know when they hear God, right? Well, take a little comfort here, because Jeremiah had the same thing. He's like, it was that still small voice. I think the Lord said it. And then this comes in. He's like, yeah, it was the Lord. Then I knew it was the Lord. Because I thought that's what he said, but you know. And so he says, and I bought the field of Hamil, my uncle's son, that was in Anathoth, and weighed to him the money, 70 shekels of silver, again, the price of redemption, right? And I subscribed the evidence and sealed it and took witness and weighed him the money in the balances. And so I took the evidence of the purchase, both that which was sealed according to the law and custom and that which is open. You see, they had two deeds. The way the land was in Israel, they had two deeds. They had an open one and they had a sealed one. And so the reason they had an open one was it showed you all of the details of the deed. And they had a sealed one with seals on it. So, and that one stayed sealed until the purchase, the redemption purchase was purchased. And then you verified the two to make sure it was valid, right? And so there is these two, and the one is sealed until the day of redemption. Now, Jesus is our kinsman redeemer. He purchased the land and the bride with his blood. Adam forfeited the land when he fell, and this is why Jesus is called the second Adam. Pretty much already said all that, right? Now, we change scenes to Revelation 5. Ooh, hallelujah. And John is writing, and he said, I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. This is the title deed to planet Earth. The Redeemer, the Goel, now has the title deed in his hand. It is the time that the land and the bride are to be redeemed. When is that supposed to happen? When does the land go back to its owner? On a jubilee year. Hallelujah. And I saw a strong angel proclaim with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and loose the seven seals. And no man in heaven, nor in earth, nor under the earth was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. Well, of course they weren't. They weren't the Goel. Nobody had the right to take the title deed to planet Earth other than the original owner. It's been in the property of Satan for 6,000 years, but it's the time of redemption. It's the Jubilee year. It's the time the land goes back to the original owner. It's the 40th Jubilee since the cross. It's the 120th Jubilee since creation. And the original owner now is holding the title deed in his hand. Glory to God. Now John begins to cry because he heard them say, there's nobody that can open this seal. No one was found worthy to open the seal, read the book, neither would look on it. And so he begins to cry. Why is he crying? Because he understands that humanity will be forever in the clutches of Satan. This is the time that it's supposed to go back. It's the time it's supposed to be purchased back. The time that it's taken away from Satan and given back to God. And so one of the elders says to John, don't cry, John. Behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. He hath prevailed to open the book and loose the seven seals. Jesus is our Redeemer. He is our Goel. He is our Boaz. He is our kinsman redeemer. And the time has come for him to open the seven seals. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and the four beasts, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain. Hallelujah. This is one of those imageries of the book of Revelation. Just in case you forget, the price that was paid for Jesus to buy you back from the devil, to buy back planet Earth from the devil, the lamb that has been slain. So I asked you earlier, what happened in heaven? When the 40th Jubilee, when the 120th from creation, there was a trumpet sound. It was a trumpet sound. Ba-da, ba-da. It is the Jubilee trumpet. Doesn't happen every year, only every 50. And Jesus broke the first seal on the book. Hallelujah. Are we really that close, Brother Roger? I believe we are. Praise God. Nola, come on up. I want to leave that up there. The lamb that had been slain. We're gonna take communion this morning. And the reason I wanted to take communion is because I believe that we are so close. If the church is to be raptured on a jubilee year, we are already 9 months into that year. In fact, Elul 29, the last day of the year, could be the day. Or I came across something interesting. September 2nd, there's a very unusual Jewish minor feast day that's kind of the equivalent to our Valentine Day. Wouldn't that be just like Jesus? Pop! Happy Valentine's Day. Welcome to heaven. He's my beloved and I am his. His banner over us is love. Praise God. The lamb had been slain. When we get to heaven, it will not be because we knew Bible verses, because we attended church, because we could sing the best songs, because we quoted scripture, because we won the lost. Oh, we'll get crowns for being soul winners. We'll get crowns of righteousness. We'll get crowns for different things at the judgment seat of Christ. But our entrance into that city will be because there was a lamb that was slain for you and me. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we may be made the righteousness of God. We obtain this salvation through faith. Abraham believed it, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. He was declared righteous before he ever was circumcised. I mentioned it earlier. And before we ever did anything else for God, before we ever prayed anything else, before we ever attended church regularly, before we ever did anything else, the minute we said, I believe, redemption was bought. The silver was paid. The blood was shed for you and for me, and we have a ticket to heaven through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Faith is the vehicle whereby we receive faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Let's all stand. Gentlemen in the back, if you would come and up and stand here, we're going to pray, and then I'll have you serve the people. Hallelujah. When you receive your emblems, if you would hold them until we partake together, I would appreciate just hold them, and then we'll partake. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity once again to be obedient to your word that says, do this in remembrance of me. We remember that the lamb was slain. And Lord, thank you for paying the price for our redemption. Bless these instruments as these men serve them to us, Lord. And bless the people as we receive in Jesus' name. Hallelujah.
Well, I am covered over with the robe of righteousness that Jesus gives to me. Gives to me. And I am covered over with the precious blood of Jesus, and he lives in me, lives in me. What a joy it is to know my heavenly Father loves me so, and he gives to me my Jesus. And when he looks at me, he sees not what I used to be, but he sees Jesus. I am covered over with the robe of righteousness Jesus gives to me. Gives to me. And I am covered over with the precious blood of Jesus, and he lives in me, lives in me. joy it is to know my heavenly Father loves me so, and he gives to me my Jesus. And when he looks at me, he sees not what I used to be. He sees Jesus.
Hallelujah. Father, we're so thankful this morning that you don't see what we used to be. That when we come to you and say, God, I'm sorry, I did it again, please forgive me, that you look past us to a cross 2,000 years ago, and you see the sacrifice of the Lamb of God, the final sacrifice. And even if we told you, Lord, we'll never do that again, and we blew it again, because you look past us to the cross of Christ, you smile and say, forgiven. Forgiven. You take our sin and you cast it into the sea of forgetfulness, never to be remembered again. You remove it as far as the east is from the west. You are faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us. I think the reason why Jesus told us to do this in remembrance of him is that we need cleansing on a regular basis.
Hmm.
Hallelujah.
Amen.
Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus, for your power to forgive, to cleanse, to heal, to restore, to renew, to make all things new again.
Thank you, Father God.
It was in the upper room on Passover 2,000 years ago with his closest friends. They were his friends. He said, I don't longer call you disciples or students. I call you my friends. I'm a friend of Jesus.
Hallelujah.
You're a friend of Jesus. He loves you. He loves you. He loves you. And so he's with his closest friends.
Thank you, Jesus.
And he begins to teach them something they didn't know. Up to this point, all they knew was the law. The law and the commandments. Keep them and you live, break them and you die. But he said, now there's coming a new commandment, a new testament, a new law in my blood. In my blood. I love those three words, in my blood. How do you live for Jesus? In his blood. How do you keep on going? In his blood. How do you forgive yourself when you did it, blew it again? In his blood. That's the new covenant. That's the new commandment. That's the new way. Is the blood of Christ. A new commandment in my blood. As often as you eat this bread and drink this blood, you do show the Lord's death till he comes. And the angel said, John, don't weep. Behold, worthy is the Lamb. Even after the millennial reign, he will always be known as the Lamb of God. That one event 2,000 years ago, past, present, and in eternity's future, will always be there. Thank God for the Lamb of God that takes away my sin. Thank you, Jesus. Don't weep, John. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. So he told his disciples, this is my body, which is broken for you. It was broken on the cross. It was opened by the cat of nine tails. His beard was plucked from him. Crown of thorns were on his head. He was a mess. Isaiah said his face was so marred that no man would even recognize him. The pain he went through for me and you. Don't you dare say I can't forgive myself. That's an insult to what Jesus did. He bore the stripes in his body to forgive you. You must forgive yourself. And so we partake of his broken body. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. The Bible says, in the same manner he took the cup. Now, there were four cups there. I recently saw a teaching about these four cups. And one of them is reserved to be drank later. He didn't take that one. It's the one for the marriage supper of the Lamb. The last communion we will take in heaven at a banqueting table that stretches out as far as our eye can see. What a day that's going to be. I think that's why Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me, because the culmination of what we're doing this morning will reach its climax in the presence of the Christ, the Lamb, where we will eat it new in the Father's kingdom. And oh, what a day that's going to be. There will be smiles. There will be rejoicing. There will be no more tears. It will be, we have finished the race. We are in the presence of our Lord. Our Lord. We're not here because we did anything but marry into the kingdom. We are Ruth, and our kinsman redeemer has bought us, taken away our reproach, and made us part of his family. Hallelujah. And so, Lord, as you commanded us to do in the remembrance of you, we take the cup and we remember the blood you shed, the new Testament in your blood for our forgiveness. Let's partake. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. I don't know what song we'll be singing in heaven. I know, you know, it'll be Worthy as a Lamb and all those, but what about the communion song? Wouldn't it be cool if Jesus said, Nola, grab that guitar and stand over there on that cloud right there next to us and sing this song. Go ahead, Nola. Sing it again. Hallelujah.
I am covered over with the robe of righteousness that Jesus gives to me. And I am covered over with the precious blood of Jesus, and he lives in me, lives in me. What a joy it is to know my Heavenly Father loves me so, and he gives to me my Jesus, and when he looks at me, he sees not what I used to be, but he sees Jesus. And when he looks at me, he sees not what I used to be, but he sees Jesus. Lord, we love you this morning. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for being our Koel, our kinsman redeemer. Thank you, Lord, for purchasing us with the price of redemption. Thank you for your forgiveness. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your love. Lord, we are saved this morning, not by corruptible things of silver and gold, but by the precious blood of Jesus. And the church said, amen. Let's give the Lord a hand clap of praise.
Hallelujah. God bless you. Yeah, thank you guys for coming. Yeah, just give everybody a hug. Love on everybody. God bless you.